If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to have one of our church Bibles. I think you will find the ushers would be glad to bring one to you. I neglected to get the page number, so if you turn to someone near you, they will tell you the page number of Colossians chapter 1, or you could find it in the table of contents at the front of that Bible. Colossians chapter 1. I will be reading and beginning in verse 1 down to verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is what Holy Scripture says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we turn our attention to the scriptures, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we're so thankful to you for giving us your word. We praise you that you're willing to show us yourself through the scriptures. We're asking now, Holy Spirit, that you would come and be our teacher and that you would lead us into all truth. May you exalt the Son now in our midst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You don't realize it until it's taken away from you, but the ability to see correctly and to perceive rightly is very important. Just yesterday, I was with some brothers, and my glasses, not these ones, my glasses broke, and instantly my world changed. I'm looking at a screen trying to figure out, is that the letter I, a one, or an exclamation mark? I had no clue. Thankfully, I wasn't in a critical situation. Like I said, I was with brothers from our church. But it doesn't take much to realize that being able to see something correctly, being able to perceive something rightly, is extremely important. This parallel applies to our spiritual life. This factor is clear in our spiritual lives. How you view the scriptures matters. How you view your sufferings matters. How you view Jesus Christ matters most of all. Brothers and sisters, it's of paramount importance that you view Jesus Christ correctly, that you see him as he truly is. Glasses are a gift from the Lord because they help you see the world rightly. The text we're about to study this morning is a gift from God because it will help us to see Jesus rightly. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 will serve as corrective lenses, as glasses for us to look at Jesus and see him as he actually is. And we'll find in Colossians 1 that Jesus is King. Colossians 1, 15 to 20 will reveal to us and make known that Jesus Christ is supreme. So if you haven't already, please turn in your copy of the Word of God to Colossians chapter 1. Now, the letter to the Colossians was written by Paul during his first imprisonment. It's while in chains that he receives a visit from his fellow gospel co-laborer, Epaphras. And Epaphras comes bringing news about how the church in Colossae is doing. Epaphras was a native of Colossae, and it was through his preaching that God saved the saints there. Paul, in fact, had never visited Colossae. He didn't know these Christians personally. The Colossian church was doing well. It was bearing gospel fruit. They were loving each other. It was a church that was a mixture of both Jew and Gentile converts, and they were sincerely loving each other. But it was also a church under immense pressure. This church was facing a false teaching that was circulating among the congregation. This false teaching was a mixture of Jewish mysticism and pagan philosophy. And its basic premise was that Jesus and his work on the cross was not sufficient. It was not sufficient for a person to be saved from sin. It was not sufficient for a person to be protected from Satan and evil spirits. It wasn't sufficient for a person to advance in spiritual maturity. The church was being tempted to see Jesus inaccurately because of this false teaching. It's when Paul hears about this heresy circulating in the church that he puts pen to paper. This is what motivates him to begin writing to the saints there, and the main point of his epistle is to say that Jesus is sufficient, that Jesus is enough. He's enough for everything you need. So far in the opening chapter, Paul has expressed a heartfelt greeting, gratitude, and prayer for the saints in Colossae. In verses 13 and 14, he's just explained that the Christians have been redeemed, forgiven, and made kingdom citizens through Jesus. Now in verses 15 to 20, Paul will put the spotlight on Jesus, on the person of Christ. These verses have been referred to as the Christ hymn or Christ poem of the book of Colossians.
similar to the one recorded in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, and 1 Timothy 3, 16. It's most likely that our text here was a doctrinal statement that the early church held to and recited. It acted as a sort of theological standard that said, this is what Christians believe about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And the grand theme of this confession is that Jesus is supreme. It's that Jesus is the preeminent one. Jesus is king. The hymn can be divided into two parts, into two stanzas. And the first part, Paul highlights Jesus as God, Lord of creation. And in the second part, he highlights Jesus as God, Lord of redemption. It's helpful for us to keep in mind as we continue why Paul gives this rich teaching about Christ. It's in order to elevate how the church was seeing Jesus. He wants the church to see Jesus accurately so they can understand why the false teaching was so wrong. Chapter 2 is where Paul will go on to dismantle the heresy. My prayer is that as we study this passage, that each of us would be freed from any wrong conceptions of Jesus Christ, and that we would be led to worship our Lord as we see his supremacy. Now look with me at verse 15 and see how the apostle begins this affirmation of faith. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This leads us to our first of two Christ-exalting facts. Fact number one, Jesus is God, Lord of creation. Jesus is God, Lord of creation. Now, the two statements contained in verse 15 are vital, so we'll take our time unpacking them. By calling Jesus the image of the invisible God, Paul is saying that Jesus is the exact representation and expression of God the Father. The original word here for image is the one from which we get our English word icon. Paul is not saying that Jesus is a replica of God, the way a bobblehead or a trading card is a depiction of LeBron James. That's not what he's saying. Rather, Paul's communicating with this language that Jesus is the precise manifestation, the perfect revelation of who God is. In the same way that the words that a person speaks from their mouth reveals who that person is, what they think. What you say reveals who you are. It's for this very reason that Jesus is called the Word of God in John chapter 1. It's because Jesus shows us exactly who God the Father is. Jesus shares in the same nature and divinity as Yahweh. That's why he reveals who God the Father is. Christ himself declared this. Jesus would say, I and the Father are one. He would say, before Abraham was, I am. In these verses and more, Jesus is announcing that he is of the same essence as the Father, that he is deity. Here in verse 15, Paul is stating the same truth. He'll go on to say in verse 19 of our passage, you can look at it in your Bible, for in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He'll say in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What Paul's saying is that everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything that the Father is, Jesus is. Jesus is divine. Though they're distinct persons, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, Hebrews 1. Jesus would go so far as to say Whoever has seen the Father, whoever has seen me, has seen the Father. And then he would say, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. John 14, 8 to 10. Just as we read in our doctrinal statement, whereas God the Father is invisible because he's a spirit, he doesn't have a body, Jesus the Son is the Word who became flesh. Jesus, who is divine, became a man, a real-life human being, and he took on human flesh. Now, I know that everything we've just been looking at is very weighty, and it should be, because we're dealing with matters of the Trinity. We're entering into realms, into regions of glory and mystery. And yet, thankfully, what God has revealed in the scriptures is unmistakably clear. Jesus is God. Jesus Christ is God. If you're here today visiting with us and you're wrestling with the claims of Christianity, I say to you that this is the chief proposition that you have to deal with. Jesus Christ is God. To consider Jesus on any other terms as simply a moral teacher, a revolutionary, a prophet, a nice guy, to consider him on any other term would be to do what the Colossian church was being tempted to do. It would be seeing Jesus inaccurately. It would be downplaying what the Bible definitively says about the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you must face Jesus as he is. You must face this fact and deal with its implications. Jesus Christ is God. And as God, Jesus is supreme. He is the Lord of creation. In the rest of verse 15, Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn of creation. Not to mean that Jesus was the first being that the Father created, like Jehovah's Witnesses claim. That can't be the case, since Paul just said Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's attributing deity to Jesus. On top of that, in verse 16, Paul is going to say Jesus made everything. It wouldn't make sense then to say that Jesus made himself. That's not what Paul's saying. Instead, firstborn here is a reference to Jesus' rank and prestige. Aside from describing birth order, firstborn used in the scriptures could be used to describe that a person was especially favored or in an exalted position. David, for example, and his messianic descendant, Jesus, are referred to as firstborn in Psalm 87. Even though, if you know, David was the lastborn of his family. Furthermore, during this time, it was customary in Jew and Gentile families for the firstborn child to be the sole inheritor of the father's wealth, of the father's estate. Here, Paul is applying these analogies when he's using the phrase firstborn of creation. Here in verse 15, Paul is saying that Jesus holds the right of ownership over all of existence. When you're a child going off to kindergarten, often the teachers will tell your parents, make sure you label all your kids' stuff so we know who it belongs to when it ends up in the lost and found. They put your initials, they put your name on the back tag so they know these gloves belong to Jimmy. This jacket does, these shoes, this hat. Everything here belongs to Jimmy. Well, friends, so to say, on the back tag of everything in existence are the words, property of Jesus Christ. It all belongs to him. Jesus is the Lord of creation. Now, Paul goes on in verse 16, and he says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, as you can see in that short list, nothing's excluded. Everything's touched in those categories. Everything physical, animals, people, planets, stars, all of it has been made by Jesus Christ. Everything spiritual, that which can't be observed by human senses, the unseen realm, the angelic beings. This is what Paul is referring to when he says thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And all of these things that we cannot see have likewise been made by Jesus Christ. This statement was especially relevant to the Colossians since the false teaching that they were hearing said that Jesus wasn't powerful against spiritual forces like Satan and demons. But of course, that's a total lie. That's a complete falsehood. Jesus made the angels. Some of them did rebel, as recorded in Jude verse 6 and Revelation 12. But nevertheless, they were all made by Jesus Christ, and they all answer to him. Jesus holds absolute authority over angels, unclean spirits, and the devil. Again, look at verse 16, the end of it. Paul says, all things were created through him. Though each member of the Trinity participated in creating the universe, Jesus here is uniquely appointed as the agent of creation. We see the link in John 1:1-3 and in Genesis 1, that Jesus is the one who implemented God's decrees in creation. Verse 16 keeps going. All things were created through him and for him. We're finding out that Jesus is the purpose of creation. Everything exists for Jesus' will. Brothers and sisters, this is the reason why living for the glory of Christ is the only true and is the highest way to live. Each of us in this world exists because of Jesus' desire and intention. Therefore, living for him is the only right way to live. Paul keeps going, verse 17. And he is before all things. The eternal Christ existed long before he made anything. And he's greater than everything he made. And then it says, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the sustainer of creation. Everything exists and continues to exist because Jesus upholds it by his powerful word. Brothers and sisters, see the supremacy of Christ. Behold your God. This is how you must view and understand and perceive Jesus as Lord over creation. You know, one of the wonderful benefits of a text like this and how it helps us to see Jesus rightly is that it saturates spiritual dryness. It warms spiritual coldness. If you're ever in a season where your love and affection for the Lord is waning, a great remedy is to take a passage like this one, or Hebrews 1, or Revelation 1, and just sit and behold the greatness of Christ. To sit and see his glory. And if you keep doing this, if you keep exposing yourself to the supremacy of Christ, like the men on the Emmaus Road, you'll find that your heart will begin to burn within you. And you'll find that you'll become increasingly captivated by Christ and filled with worship for him. Paul now takes us into the second portion of the hymn. Look at verse 18. It says there, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This leads us to our last Christ-exalting fact. Number 2, Jesus is God, Lord of redemption. Jesus is God, Lord of redemption. In this final section, Paul shows that Jesus is Lord over the entire sphere of redemption. That everything connected to salvation is under the rule of Christ. Specifically, his lordship extends over the people he saves, the church, over the enemy he defeats, death, and over the world he restores. Paul begins with the church. Now, brothers and sisters, as you know, the church is God's redeemed people. The universal church are the redeemed people from all time and places. The local church are the redeemed people in a particular time and place who assemble in covenant community. In verse 18, Paul uses one of his favorite metaphors when he speaks about the church as a body and as Jesus being the head. And the idea is straightforward to grasp. Just as your head, your brain, controls your body, so Jesus, as the head of the church, controls and leads his church. Jesus is master of the universal church, and Jesus is master of every local church, including the Colossian church, and friends, including this church. Praise the Lord, Grace Fellowship Church assembled this month 25 years ago when God worked through faithful saints. But make no mistakes about it. Jesus Christ is the founder of Grace Fellowship Church. Jesus Christ is the head of Grace Fellowship Church. Jesus Christ is king of this church. And the rule of Christ in this church and every church happens through his word. Which means when the people of God, when we, the people of God, receive God's word and obey it, we are actively welcoming the rule of Christ in this congregation. But when we reject God's word and disobey it, we are actively resisting the rule of Christ in this congregation. May that never be the case for us. May the Lord always continue to keep Grace Fellowship Church a people who tremble at the word of God, a people who love the rule of Christ because we obey the scriptures. Christ is Lord of redemption. He's Lord over the church, and he's also Lord over death. Look at the rest of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the beginning in this verse in the sense that he's the initiator. He's the originator of a new era. You know, everything changed when the Wright brothers manufactured the first working airplane. Their innovation was the beginning of a new era, an era where people could fly through the sky. In a similar way, Jesus is the beginning. He's the pioneer of a new age, the resurrection age. Because he is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that he is the first person in all of history who rose from the grave, never to die again. Bible history records many people who rose from the grave: Lazarus, Tabitha, and so on. But what all these people have in common is that though they rose from the grave, they eventually returned to the grave. They all eventually died again. Jesus is unlike any of these people because his resurrection was final and ultimate. As verse 18 says, Jesus rose as an exercise of his preeminence. Jesus demonstrated his supremacy by coming back to life and never dying again. The death he died was not as a victim, but as a conqueror. As it says in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, Jesus died to destroy the power of death and Satan. And now, because Jesus has become the firstborn, he is likewise the firstfruits. He's the firstfruits of the resurrection age, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. There, Paul tells us that on the last day, everyone who has trusted in Christ will likewise rise from the grave and receive a resurrection body that is incapable of dying. Praise the Lord. Believer, because Jesus is Lord over death, it means you don't have to be afraid of dying anymore. Because Jesus is Lord over death, Christian, it means you don't have to grieve as one without hope at the burial of a believing loved one. Death is temporary. The dead in Christ will rise again, and you will be with them forever in glory. Because of Jesus' lordship over death, death has now become the doorway unto life everlasting. Jesus is Lord of redemption. He's Lord over his church, Lord over death, and lastly, Lord over the restoration of the world. Look at verse 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul brings us to the summit peak of the Christ hymn. And there he speaks of Jesus Christ as the reconciler of all things. The word reconcile here communicates the idea of bringing about a state of harmony, of reestablishing a right relationship. But we have to ask ourselves, why is Paul talking about this? Why is there a need for all things to be reconciled back to Christ, back to the Trinity? Well, Paul's words take on significance when you remember the confession earlier in this service, when you think back to Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve believed the lie of Satan and rebelled against God, they caused all of creation to become corrupted by sin. Because of them, now the default attitude of every member of the human race is not to love and obey God, but it's to oppose God and to disobey God. Now, because of sin, the natural world has been brought into disorder. It's mutated from the state that God intended for it. And now it has become a place of danger and decay. Kids, you may be young, but if you've ever wondered to yourself, why are there so many unhappy things that happen in this world? Why are there so many hard things that happen to people and places? If you've ever wondered that, you're asking a good question. The answer is because of sin. Because of sin, people are not as they should be, and the natural world is not as it should be. Sin has brought disharmony into God's good universe. This is why there's a need for reconciliation. People need to be brought back into right relationship with God, and all of creation needs to be brought back into its God-intended state. The problem is sin. But hallelujah, the solution, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the solution and answer to sin. And the way that Jesus dealt with the problem of sin was through his crucifixion. By his death on the cross, Jesus paid for the sins of his people so that they could be brought back into right relationship with himself and the Father. By his death on the cross, Jesus freed the created order from the curse of sin, bringing the universe back in line with the will of God. Through his cross, Jesus has brought peace to this world and to God's people. Through his cross, Jesus has restored all things. The restoration that has been accomplished is final, but it will be fully realized, it will be fully experienced at the return of Jesus. At that time, the people of God will be freed from all traces of sin, and the world will be made new, a new heavens and a new earth. Brothers and sisters, as you see the supremacy of Christ, don't you long for that day? Don't you desire the day when Christ will return and we will see his glory and we will live with him forever? I pray that you do. For you here who have not yet turned to Christ, what you must understand is that no one can truly resist the lordship of Christ. Whether you admit it or not, Jesus is Lord, and he's ruler over everything, including your life. On the day of his return, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question for you is, will you bow willingly in this life, or will you bow forcibly on the day of judgment? Every person who refuses Jesus in this life will be brought to their knees, along with Satan and the demonic hosts. And you will pay homage to King Jesus, along with all of creation, with all of humanity. But for those who have refused Christ, you will then be judged for your sins. You'll be banished from God's kingdom and sentenced to an eternity of darkness, fire, and suffering. But friend, don't you see? Don't you see rightly, right now, that that doesn't have to be your end? That doesn't have to be your destiny. The Supreme Christ has come into the world to save sinners, to reconcile and restore anyone who would turn to him and turn from their wicked ways, anyone who would believe in him, anyone who would pledge their allegiance to King Jesus. If you would do this, your sins would be forgiven and you would be saved. I urge you, follow the words of Romans 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Submit to King Jesus, and he will save you today. Brothers and sisters, seeing things correctly matters a lot. I lived that firsthand, and I'm sure you're starting to see that for yourself as well. Seeing Jesus correctly matters the most. A blurry vision of Jesus won't do. No, we need to see him accurately in all that he is and in all that he's done. Colossians 1 has shown us the picture, an accurate image and vision of Jesus. Jesus Christ is God. He's preeminent. He's Lord. He's King. He is supreme. Let's turn now in prayer to King Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you. We marvel at your beauty and majesty and power. God, we're humbled to consider that you are mindful of us, that this glorious King would descend from his throne to restore people like us back to himself. O Lord Jesus,
We ascribe glory, honor, and praise to your name. You alone are worthy, and we worship you. O Lord, please help us to continue to see you rightly. This we pray in the name of the Son. Amen. Please stand as you're able.